Well, for many of us here this evening who've known the Lord Jesus Christ for a number of years, I'm sure we could all narrate out some of our favourite Bible characters or events in the Bible. I know for me, God really did use John chapter 3, Nicodemus coming at night time to Jesus, and Jesus just seemingly ignoring the questions that were in the mind of Nicodemus and just getting to the heart of the real matter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. That's one of my favorites. Maybe another one, John chapter 7, when the Pharisees and the scribes, they sent out the temple officers to go and arrest Jesus. Well, Jesus is doing a lot of public preaching at the time in the temple courts, and some of the things that he said on the last and the great day of the feast, he stands and he cries out in a loud voice, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water." Well, these temple officers, they go back to the Pharisees and to the scribes, and they're saying, well, where is he? We sent you to arrest him. And all they can do is scratch their helmets and say, "Never did a man speak like that man spoke." And they're just reminding us of the beauty and the power and the glory and the blessedness and the uniqueness of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ says and teaches. Well, there's many others, aren't they? For some, it's the road to Emmaus or this, that and the other, isn't it? Sometimes certain Bible characters or events in the Bible, they speak to us at certain parts, don't they, in our lives, and we grasp a hold of them and we live on them and we reread over them for a little bit, for a season in our life. Or maybe if you've been reading the Bible for long enough, maybe there's a character or two in the Bible that you can really relate to. Maybe they had something of the same upbringing as you, or they've had many years or even decades of very similar situations, or the thing that really characterizes them characterizes you, and you can really relate to that Bible character, maybe. Well, we can often say that, you know, their struggles are our struggles and their victories are our victories. And, well, it just reminds us, doesn't it, of the sufficiency of God's word. How everything we need for life and for godliness is in this book. Paul, didn't he? He said that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work. So teaching us what's right, and rebuking, telling us what's wrong, correcting us, telling us how to get right, training in righteousness, how we can stay right, so that the man of God will be adequate and equipped to deal with any and every circumstance in life. It's a wonderful thing to know that we will never be put in a place or a position with circumstances surrounding us where we can search the Bible from beginning to end and go, "It's useless. It can't help me." There will always be an event, a character, a verse, some teaching, something that will speak powerfully, directly into the situation and will be immensely helpful for the lives in which we live, reminding us of the wonder and the beauty of God's sufficient word. Well, we come this evening to a man named Tola and Jair, and I don't think anybody will put their hand up and say, "Yep, one of them is my favourite character in the Bible." You could probably find out more about them reading some obituary in a newspaper. We learn very, very little about them. We've had Ehud, we've had Gideon, we will have Samson, and we've had Deborah already. Lots and lots of details about their lives and this, that, and the other. Possibly, one of the ladies might say, "Yeah, Deborah, she is my favorite Bible character in the Old Testament," maybe. Or maybe some of the men could say, "Samson, he's my favorite man in the Old Testament." Well, we get to Tola and Jair this evening, but there are some things that we can really get. Tola, what do we know of him? Well, his pedigree is the son of Pur, the son of Dodo. Tribe, Well, Issachar, resident of Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, his tenure, well, was 23 years as he judged Israel for 23 years, and he was buried in his hometown of Shamir. What do we do? Do we leave it at that and move on? Or is there something we can say? I think there's something for us to see. After Abimelech, it begins, doesn't it? There arose to save Israel Tola. Now, if you just stop for a moment and remember Abimelech and remember what we heard last time about Abimelech. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel. So Abimelech, he was the destroyer of Israel, wasn't he? Through treachery and mass murder, he secured a position for himself. After he had done his worst, after the chaos that they had brought upon themselves, after this infamous treachery, mass murder, coup, and civil war, God sends a savior. It just reminds us, doesn't it, of just the grace of God. We heard something about it this morning, and if you were here this morning, I do hope that your hearts were rejoicing as the gospel was just spelled out. We had one of the verses, don't we? Therefore, being justified freely or without cost by his grace. So this verse just reminds us, although you might just skip over it and move on, it just reminds us when they were in the worst possible place and position after backsliding and apostatizing again and again and again, and then this awful man Abimelech turning up, the destroyer of Israel, it just says then, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel this man named Tola. Now we don't know how he did it. Well, he could have established some kind of period of stable administration through some clever politics or some great military victory like Gideon. We don't know how he did it, but what is important, not so much how he did it, the fact that he did do it and the time in which he did do it. Israel will not be trampled upon ad infinitum, as the Latin goes. Abimelech is never the last word for God's people. In actual fact, if you turn right to the very end of your Bible, to the very last verse of the Bible, what does it say? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Abimelech, as we see here, is not the last word. You could almost imagine, if you like, that you get to the end of chapter 9 with Abimelech, and it's finished, and it's over, and God wants nothing more to do with them whatsoever, and it is the end of Old Testament history. But thankfully, Abimelech is not and never will be the last word for God's people, and the Bible finishes with another name and another word altogether, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We could have read this morning, as we were looking in Romans chapter 3, we could have looked at chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so he's looking at the world. He's really looking at the big, big picture. He's not this deceived, poor, deceived intellect who hasn't got a concept of the big picture and what's going on in the world. He can see very clearly how things were created and made, and he begins in chapter 1 and he goes through in chapter 2 and 3. By the time he gets to chapter 5, he says, when sin abounded, and sin did and has abounded. And you look at the way we creatures created in the image of God treat God. For many of us, we have heard again and again and again about the mercy and the grace and the kindness, the offer of forgiveness, and we harden our hearts again and again and again. And how many people there are, I saw something or read something on Facebook during the week, somebody said, if God did exist, and he went on and he said some awful, sin abounds, doesn't it? In the way we think about God, the way we treat God, the way we treat and live with one another so very, very often. But Paul says, where sin abounded in this world, well, grace did much
more about it. It's overcome. God's grace is overwhelmingly stronger and bigger than all of the sin that man can muster up and accomplish, isn't it? As Peter tells us that God, he is the God of all grace. Or as John begins his gospel in chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And well, the Bible goes on, doesn't it? Right into the Corinthians, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor. His pre-incarnate glory, there he is in heaven. There he is as God's eternally begotten Son, and all the security and the blessedness of heaven and all the riches of his position, there as the leader and the captain of all of the angels and everything else. And he becomes poor, doesn't he? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich." He writes to the Corinthians, says, you know about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls it the exceeding riches of his grace, or the gospel. It's to the glory of the grace of God. That's what the gospel is. It's to the glory of the grace of God. Well, that's our first point then. We could go on and on with these, with many other verses. We often say, don't we, at the end of the prayer meeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And we often read, don't we, from the book of Numbers, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you." That was read out, wasn't it, thousands and thousands of times, reminding them that at the very heart and the being of God, there is this wonderful thing called grace. Well, we have to live upon it as we close with this point. We have to just walk and live by faith, don't we? That all things work together for good. Then it says after Abimelech, when it just seemed as bad as it can get, it just can't get any worse. It's just as dark and as abysmal and bleak and hopeless and helpless as it can possibly ever be. God just sends a Saviour. Well, we have to believe that this is what God is like, as we shall see at the end of this evening. So even if we're put in a position like Job, where everything is stripped away from him in chapter 1, doesn't he say some most astounding things? And then by chapter 13, "Though he may slay me, I will trust in him." Now, here is a man who has obviously grasped that at the very center and the core and the being of God, there is grace. "Though he may seemingly slay me, though I don't understand all of these things," he goes on to say, "I will maintain my case before God. I will continue to try and profess my innocence. And why is all of this going on?" Yet, by faith, he says, "Though he may slay me, I will trust in him." And the only way we can ever think like that is if we can really grasp this God who, after Abimelech, sends a Saviour for Israel. Well, that's our first point this evening. We looked there just at a few verses of Jeb, but it just screamed out to me of just the wonderful grace of God. We'll go back to that as we close this evening. Let's have our second point then. We get Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in... come on, what can we get from that? Well, his residence is in Gilead, his tenure is 22 years, family, he has 30 sons, family transportation was 30 donkeys, occupation was he had 30 towns that his sons ruled over for him, and his burial place was at Camon. Well, what do we see? Well, once again, we see a man here who has 30 sons. Now, it doesn't say it directly, but I'm pretty positive that he didn't have just one wife. It is humanly possible, I don't know how, having 5 children, but I suppose it is possible, but very, very doubtful. In Gideon's case, he had a number of wives and concubines, and it left a very negative taste in our mouths, didn't it? And as we look through the Old Testament, the adultery and the polygamy, well, there are very, very few who really escape adultery and polygamy, and it always leads to some measure of disaster. Well, what does this speak to us then? I suppose it would tell us the first point is just the overwhelming, the glorious, the matchless grace of God. But maybe in contrast to that, the sinful or the fallen tendencies of man. Here we see the subtle or maybe not so subtle urge to secure his position, display his status, extend his influence, guarantee his recognition, and obviously satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Easy to see, isn't it? The carnality, the worldliness, the pride, the fallenness of others. But so very, very often, well, where we see the disciples, they're squabbling about position, aren't they? Wanting to be number one in rank, and Jesus reminds them, no, the kingdom of God is very, very different. And he who should be first should be last, and he who is to be ruler is to be servant at least. And well, we're to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. That's really, really hard, isn't it? And no matter how long you've been trying, you will know that although, well, the Bible describes if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. And the whole of the context of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from chapter 3, that we're born again and we have new life. Our eyes have been opened. We've got new vision. Our heart has been changed. We now purpose and really desire. We make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be pleasing unto him. We have new goals. We have new vision. We have new life. As we heard this morning, we have new righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things. Things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in one sense, that is true, but we're not yet glorified. We're not yet fully free from what Paul describes as the flesh or the old man. So although we can see maybe the overwhelming and the glorious grace of God, we can see our fallen tendencies in this passage. We have never recovered from the garden. God said, the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. And although we can be born again and we can come alive spiritually and we can know something of the abundant life that Jesus Christ gave and we can sense and appreciate and know that we have eternal life, that death, that spiritual death that came upon us, we have never fully and cannot fully escape in this life. Try all we like with the fig leaves, as Adam and Eve did, we will never hide our programs to unseat the true King from our hearts. Now, if you could have gone to the Garden of Eden and you said to Adam and Eve, do you really want to dethrone God completely? No. Do you really want to completely banish God? No. Do you want to really replace God? No. But do you want to just slightly dethrone him in your life? Yes. It's the plague that plagues us all, isn't it? As believers. Now this man may have been a good and a godly man in many, many ways. He could have had vast amounts of wisdom. He had 30 towns. He had 30 sons. They all had donkeys. And he is a judge and he is commended within the scriptures. We could list out lots of positive and commendable things about him. Yet we see in the midst of all of that his sinful tendencies. For believers, no believer would say, I want to dethrone God in my life. No believer would say, I want to completely banish and replace God out of my life. We are often like Peter when really pushed up against it. And Jesus says to us, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And yet, because of our fallen tendencies, we constantly and continuously just try not to banish, not to replace, not to completely remove, but just slightly dethrone God in our lives. And that is something that we have to live with all the way through our lives to the very end. And Scripture, well, just exhorts us, doesn't it? Jesus says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Or things like Paul, he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Or it goes on and on with the instruction and the exhortation and the encouragement. Having these promises then, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or another place, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Well, we see once again then the glorious grace of God there in sending them a Saviour just after the darkest hour maybe in all of Israel up until that point. We see the sinful tendencies of man and the exhortation and the warnings to us and to fight against these things, to take up the armour of the Spirit as it is in Ephesians 6 and work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We don't want to banish him. We don't want to remove him. We don't want to replace him. But we do constantly want to belittle him or slightly dethrone him in our lives day by day. Well, there's the second point for us. The third point this evening then, and these two maybe be a little quicker. What do we see as we move on in chapter 10? Well, as we read on from verse 6 down to verse 14, we see that things have got really, really bad. And maybe the best heading that I could come up with for this is the severity of God. Now here's something that we really have to grasp, a reality that we just, well, we're living in cloud cuckoo land if we haven't grasped this wonderful truth. We're living in an enigma, we're living in a fairy tale world, we're not living in the real world unless we grasp this, the severity of God. We see in verse 6 that, well, the writer of the book of Judges just labours and labours over the point. You could ask somebody, what kind of a day have you had? And you can say, well, I've not had a particularly good day. And they can list one or two things that haven't gone perfectly right. But if somebody says to you, oh, I haven't had a very good day at all. I got out of bed and I broke my toe against the bedpost maybe. And then I slipped over on my dressing gown. And then I went in to shave and cut myself shaving. And then I was running late and spilt my coffee all down myself. And then I went out and I didn't think it was going to rain. And it rained on me as I went to the train station. And then a car splashed me in all kinds of dirty water, and then I missed my train and I missed my appointment, and then I got the sack or something like that. And then, well, you got that, you really did have a bad day, didn't you? Well, they are having a really bad time, and he goes on and on and on about the level of their apostasy here. It is absolutely disastrous. In verse 7 to 9, we're reminded once again as we go round and round in circles in this book. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. Well, they cry out to the Lord again in verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And God's response, this is what I really want us to grasp. Grasp the great grace of God. Be reminded this evening of our own fallen and sinful tendencies if we are believers. But here may be something for the unbeliever, the real reality of the severity of God. In verses 11 to 14, he says, I won't save you. You go and run to all of these other places that you have been running to up until this point. I will not save you anymore. Well, it reminds us that we should not be naive or hopelessly soft in our theology of God. We love to quote to those who maybe are really humbled and drawing near to God. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We love to tell the children, don't we? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And we speak to those who are convicted and are drawing and coming near. And we woo them, don't we, with the love and the goodness of God. Or with the children, we just tell them of the opportunity to know and love God for themselves. But these people are not in that state and condition. They should have known better, and what do they get? They have been saved again and again and again and again, and now their sinfulness and their apostasy, they've taken the grace and the mercy of God for granted, haven't they? And here we see the severity of God. God is not some great warm vending machine in the sky. And that's how they thought he was. We shall drop in a penny of confession, regret, and remorse, and well, out will come a box of whatever we want. You see, sometimes we can fall into that. We can fall into thinking like that. The grace and the mercy, the kindness, the patience, the long-suffering, the faithfulness of God, all of these things that we love to talk about, we can almost grasp them and remove any of the other attributes of God. So that we think that, well, basically God is just some warm vending machine in the sky. And that religion and things concerning God are just some big game, really, where we just need to learn a few texts about forgiveness and all will be well. You see, they really came to the place where they thought that God was just available to be used. Oh, we've fallen into sin again. We're suffering the consequences of it again. We'll just ask God to forgive us again, and it'll all be all right again. Well, many times it was. And God did save them, and God did deliver them. But now they really, really have fallen. God isn't just available for us to be used. We must take on board these passages of Scripture. And if we have false images of God that we have fashioned, well, we have to jettison them. They are now on the edge of abandonment. And well, they've become so accustomed to the mercy, the grace of God that they are now despising and belittling it. And you can't turn round and say the severity of God is just something in the Old Testament that has got nothing to do with us. God speaks, Jesus speaks some pretty severe words. Lovely words, we're going to finish on a really positive note this evening. But he does use some pretty severe words. He says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus will turn round to them and say, depart, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Or words like this where Jesus says, I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has power to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. See, these are severe words. Because although God is infinite, absolute, in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his faithfulness, and all of these things, he is just and holy. And he can't be any more gracious, loving, and merciful than he can be just and holy. He has to be infinitely, absolutely, and eternal in all of his attributes. And here we're seeing something of the justness and the holiness of God. If we have made God out to be safe and harmless, easy, distant, manageable, cuddly, convenient, controllable, we're guilty of the same thing that Israel did. Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that if we are outside of Christ, there is no hope for our souls at all. And if we are in Christ, that we must walk in paths of righteousness. And God does expect us to grow. And if we don't grow as we should be, very patient very patient. He'll tell us again and again the same things. It's okay, you failed again. Again. Very patient. Very, very patient. But, well, the New Testament does tell us, doesn't it, that God will discipline us so that we will share in his holiness. Now, God is patient. I don't know how I've ever escaped the very obvious discipline of God. Somehow, some way, I've probably got within a hair's breadth of it many, many times. But I've seen it again and again that God is, well, infinite in all of his attributes. And this evening, maybe to wake us up, we have something of the severity of God. Well, let's close. Let's close on a far more positive note. These things are all true, as I've said. All the attributes of God are infinite and absolute. And so he can't be more gracious than holy. He can't be more loving than righteous. He is infinite and absolute in all of his attributes. And this is where we see the tension here this evening. Yep, we've been faithful to the scriptures, I think, and we've dealt with the severity of God, that these people have got themselves in a position where God himself has said to them, I will not save you. Run to your idols for salvation. I won't save you again. Very severe language that really did cause them to go, oh. And they really then did not just say that they were going to forsake their false gods, but they really did forsake their gods and say, God, do whatever you want with us. Just don't leave us in the hands of the enemy. Well, we have seen the glorious grace of God. We've seen the sinful tendencies of mankind. We have seen, haven't we, the severity of God. Let's look lastly this evening. And this is where it has been said that theology, or the studying of the Bible, is the queen of the sciences, because here we're reminded of the soul of God. Verse 15 and 16, this is something to finish on this evening, isn't it? And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean that they now deserve forgiveness. It doesn't mean that they deserve mercy or grace. Grace is unmerited favor. They couldn't deserve, as we heard this morning, they couldn't work for it, they couldn't earn it, they couldn't pay God back for it. But you have these most marvelous words for us as we close this evening. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now, as we look around the world, paganism basically could be described as this, that God, well, is created in the image of man. And that's where paganism begins. Paganism begins with me and us, and now we're going to make God into something like us or what we see around us. Well, the Bible is altogether different because it is God who created us in his image, revealing himself to us. And that's what makes us different. See, I can get a dog and I can teach a dog all manner of things. I can teach it to sit. I can teach it to lie. I can teach it to put out its paw. I can teach it to wait. I can teach it to heal. I can teach a dog multiple different things. In actual fact, they've said most good dog trainers can teach a dog about 17 things. But you try talking to a dog about God or any other animal, it just hasn't got the capacity at all to grasp it. You can have 17 commands and you can have multiple other words that they can associate with, and you can communicate with animals on multiple different levels. As soon as you mention God, they're all completely lost. They've got no concept whatsoever of an infinite, uncreated creator. Whereas we all do. We're created in the image of God, and eternity has been set into our hearts. So as soon as we start talking about God, we can all relate. We all know that that is a truth. It wasn't the repentance, though, that moved God. It wasn't their repentance and their sincerity and their humility that had deserved God to save them at all. Although it is, well, a condition, but not the cause of restoration. We must go through repentance to be restored, but it is not the cause of the restoration here at all. The writer of the book of Judges says it is in God, isn't it? And his soul could bear it no more. And so within Scripture we see a tension, don't we, between the righteousness, the holiness, the severity of God on one side, which is a very, very real thing, so that he will say to us, if we don't turn to Christ at the end of time or the end of our lives, depart from us, for I never knew. He will say those things to us in his severity, his justice, and in his infinite holiness. He will say those things to the rejecters of the gospel. But on the other side, towards those he is in covenant with, towards those he has set his love upon, although they sin greatly, and they don't deserve mercy, and they don't deserve grace, and they don't deserve help, and they don't deserve salvation, and they don't deserve the kindness and the patience of God, or anything good from his hand at all, in his soul, it says, he could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And it's like a tension. There's a tension there, isn't there, between the justice and the love of God, and the holiness and the grace of God. And the reason why there is a tension in the Scripture is because there is a tension in the very being of God. That he isn't just holy, righteous, and just. He isn't just loving, gracious, and merciful. But he is infinite and absolute and perfect in all of his attributes. And so there seems to be this tension. They don't deserve it. I will not deliver you. Go to the others who you've been crying out and worshipping for, all of those others. They'll save you and help you. And yet in his soul, he cannot bear it anymore. Isaiah chapter 63 says that in their affliction he was afflicted. And we have words like in the book of Hebrews, don't we, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in all of our weakness, but was in all points tempted just as we are. Just using double negatives and words that make no sense grammatically at all. We do not have a high priest. So we really do have a high priest that can sympathize. All of us, we have a God, and that's why I chose that hymn. He is a real man, that God has become a man to relate to us, so that he is like a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's what God wants us to enter. That's what I think this passage is screaming out to us. That no, it is not a God who's created in our image, but we are the ones that are created in his image. And we have a soul, and we have tensions within us as well, don't we? We often find ourselves fighting with ourselves. Maybe for the children, you're growing up in Christian homes and you know God exists. You know God created all things. You know that what you hear week in and week out is true. You know that Jesus died and rose again. And yet there's this tension, isn't it? The world pulling you in another direction. It's the same for us. For us who are Christians who by grace have been brought into Christ, there is a tension between us. We know what's right. We want to be perfect. We want to be holy. We want to serve acceptably. But we find the world, the flesh, and the devil pulling us in another direction. There's a tension within us. We can experience these things. There's a tension in God, not a sinful tension. But he is absolute and perfect in all of his attributes. And so this is why we see him at one point in one breath saying, I won't save you anymore. My justice, my holiness, my righteousness demands that I will not save you anymore. And yet in his soul he cannot bear the misery of Israel. Well, his holiness demands judgment and justice, his grace. He moves him to spare his people. He's not contradicting himself, but he has chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with these people of Israel. And though it is very different to the church today, there really were people there within that nation who were washed in the blood, who were robed in the righteousness, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who were real, genuine believers who were going to end up in the glory of heaven forever and forever. And when God looked upon them, no, you don't deserve mercy. But in his soul, he could not bear the misery anymore. The passage reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to think deeply about God as he has revealed himself to be. Great to be scientific and mechanical and economy and everything else. I'm very, very glad for car mechanics. I'm very, very glad for the doctors. I'm very, very glad for all these people that study all these things. They make my life so much easier and better. But surely theology is the queen of the sciences. And if we're really to know anything and really look into anything and really understand anything, surely passages like this, where the heart and the soul and the attributes and where God is on display, these things should warm us and draw us to really grasping, grappling, so that our minds and our hearts can grasp and enjoy God. These deep truths, they should shape our character and our lives as well. As Paul says, doesn't he? Cling, cling, cleave to that which is God. Abhor that which is evil. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image. So grace should reign in our lives, shouldn't it? We should be able to forgive. We should be able to be patient. We should be able to overcome all the foibles and the sinfulness of each other, shouldn't we? To just by grace, well, bear one with another. Well, we've seen the glorious grace of God. We've seen the sinful tendencies of man. We've seen the severity of God. And we've even seen, well, dare I say it, the soul of God laid out for us this evening. And I pray that that will stir our hearts to want to know more about him, and then for all of us to want to be more like him. Well, we'll leave it at that.